So hear now the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, that is Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word to us. Lord, we thank you for, quote, all these things that we have seen so far in the book of Luke. We thank you for the totality of these first 6.5 chapters that we have studied. And we do thank you for so much more that is left to come. And so we pray that you would continue to be at work in our hearts and our souls week after week after week, planting the truth of your word in our hearts. And we do boldly pray today that you would cause this word to flourish. What we've seen already and what we will have planted today, may it flourish in our hearts and lives corporately and individually. And so, Lord, we do pray now you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word, that it may be preached with unction and received, Lord, by faith from your grace to us. And we pray it all in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. And as I did mention, it's been a few weeks since we have been in Luke, and we return today to obviously where we left off a few weeks ago, Luke chapter 7, which, if you will recall, is all about four different people having four different encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Those four people: a soldier, a widow, a prophet, and a woman of the city. And we have seen so far, back in July, two of those four, the soldier and the widow. And if you haven't listened to those sermons, I would encourage you to go back and listen to those so that you can really get the full picture of what we see in chapter 7. But long story short, we saw Jesus heal a Roman soldier's servant in response to that Roman soldier's great faith, remarkable faith, right? Something that was noticed, okay? Then we saw Jesus heal and raise a poor widow's son from the dead of his own free compassion, right? Not in response to anyone's faith, but just out of the compassionate flow of his heart. So those were the two things we saw in those first two instances of chapter 7. Okay, now as we come into our text today, we see that those two mighty miracles that we've learned about, that we've studied so far, have reached the ears of someone else. Verse 18 shows us who that someone else is, and it's John the Baptist. And John is receiving word of these wonderful things while he is in prison. Now, when you read in verse 7, and I kind of prayed it, or I did pray it just a moment ago, but the all these things in verse 18, just I'll cut to the chase here, I don't think that's only the two miracles we've just studied. Okay, I think the all these things is more all of what we've seen in Luke so far. Jesus' teachings, preaching, his miracles, all these different types of miracles. So I think all these things John is hearing about are all the wonderful things Jesus is doing in his public ministry. And yet as he receives these words, here is John still locked away in prison. Right? That's the context here. As each day goes by, it's another day for John, who may be hearing the wonderful things Jesus is doing in other people's lives, but he is still locked up. He is still in his chains. things have not yet been made right in his life, and he is under the threat of imminent death, which, if you know, in the story here, is soon to come for John. Now, I doubt any of us have been in this exact place before, in prison, locked away under the threat of immediate death at a moment's notice. But on the other hand, at varying levels, most of us have probably found ourselves in a place like this before. In fact, some of you may be in a place like this today, right now. This is the believer, the real and authentic believer who sits and hears all about the wonderful work of the Lord going on in other people's lives, right? The wonderful work of the Lord to redeem this marriage, to save this child, to heal this person. You hear of these things, and yet for all that God is so clearly doing in other people's lives, the trials for this person remains the same. Maybe they've even gotten worse, and there is no instance of thought that they're getting ready to be over. And it's in those times when in our heart of heart, we may wonder, Lord Jesus, I hear all about what you're doing in the lives of all these other people, right? I hear it and I think that's great, but I am confused because that is not happening for me right now. So Lord, are you the one that I am looking for? Are you the one that I have been waiting on to make all things right in my life, or should I look elsewhere? If you've ever felt like that before, then this passage is for you. Because guess who else felt like this? John the Baptist. And over the next two or three sermons, we're going to see many things that are vital for the faith of everyone in here today. We're just going to focus today on this interaction with John, and then we'll see Jesus carry on from that in the weeks ahead. But in verses 18 to 23, we've got two main points we want to look at today. Point number one, okay, confusion over the work of Christ leads to doubting Christ. Confusion over the work of Christ leads to doubting Christ. And then point number two, confusion over the work of Christ leads to being offended by Christ. All right, so confusion over the work of Christ leads to doubting Christ, point one, and being offended by Christ, point two. So point number one this morning then, confusion over the work of Christ leads to doubting Christ. And we see this in verses 18 to 20. And I want to start right out of the gate by saying, I don't think this is the only contributing factor to people doubting Christ. That is not what I'm saying. But the more I do think on it, I think this is present at some level, at least, with every believer who doubts. At some level, there is some confusion over the work of Christ. Maybe not theologically, but certainly at a heart level. So one of the reasons I wanted to break this down is so that we could spend this week looking at the confusion that certainly seems to be present in our text today. All right, so let's dive in. First, who is John the Baptist? Again, I think that's important. Well, John is a pretty amazing guy with a pretty amazing life and a pretty amazing testimony. Could you imagine having just some of the experiences that John had? Kids, have y'all heard about John the Baptist? Well, think about this. Think about the experiences that he had. First of all, he's Jesus's cousin. So that's pretty amazing right there, isn't it? But it goes on from that. Imagine having been given your name, not by your mom, not by your dad, but by a holy angel. That is how you were named. Imagine growing up and hearing about your mom's pregnancy, right? When you hear about your mom's pregnancy, you grew up and you heard, oh, your dad couldn't talk the whole time that your mom was pregnant with you because of an encounter he had with an angel in the temple over the good news that you were coming into this world. Right? What an amazing testimony. And then hearing about how you leapt in the womb when Jesus's mom came into the same room as you when she was pregnant with Jesus. Hearing about your father's wonderful prophetic message that he delivered after he gave you officially your name that he had received from the angel. And all that was just John's first 10 days. Fast forward 30 years. Imagine being the one who baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine being the one who prepared the way for Jesus to begin his public ministry, right? To very seriously acknowledge the truth that God had ordained that in order for Jesus to do all that he was going to do, it necessitated you doing what you did, right? That, what an amazing testimony. And I'm leaving other things out, of course, but that is amazing. And it's part of what makes John, as we're going to see next week, the greatest of all men prior to the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no one else has a story like John's in the Old Covenant era. Okay, so take all that into account. Does it then surprise you that John, no matter how hard his life ended up getting, would send this message to Jesus? Let me read it again, verses 18 to 20. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?'" Let me say, do y'all want to know one of the reasons we know the Bible is true? Is this right here. Man, this is all over the scriptures. The heroes of the faith are not presented to us as perfect and flawless, but we get them in all of their frail, fallen, fragile, weak humanity on this side of eternity, right? We see both elements. And here we see John the Baptist, get this, in response to hearing the wonderful things Jesus is doing, prompts him to send a message: "Are you really the one promised by God, or should I look for another?" Side note here, if you've ever been in a really hard season of life, you've come to church, you hear a sermon, you hear all about the wonderful things God has done, these wonderful things of the past. Maybe you talk to people that are there and they're giving their testimonies, and it doesn't ignite you to wonder, but it leads you to doubt and question. If that's ever been you, you know something of the experience of John in prison in our text. Kids, let me say to y'all, right? Many of you have recently made a profession of faith, an authentic one. Praise the Lord for that. And many of you are getting ready to. You're thinking about it. You're embracing faith and wanting to make that proclamation public. And praise the Lord. But let me say, don't think that becoming an authentic believer automatically prevents you from ever having doubts. Okay? And that's okay. The question that we get when we then have doubts is, what do we do with our doubts? So let me say that again. The question really is, what do we do when we get those doubts? Okay, is John doubting here? I will say, I think so. I struggle to see any possible interpretation of the text that says otherwise. So I do think John is doubting at least a little bit in this text. But notice what he does. He doesn't doubt and turn away. He doubts and runs towards Jesus. All right, that's what we are to do with our doubts. Not doubting and then turning away and saying, okay, I'm done going to church. I'm not praying anymore. My Bible is closed. I don't want it anymore. But doubting and actually taking those doubts with you to church, opening the Bible, praying to the Lord, right? Seeking other Christians who you know that love Jesus and giving your doubts to them, expressing them there. Because here's the thing, kids, adults, when you start to doubt, much of what is going to cause you to doubt is our confusion or misunderstanding about what Jesus has come to do. And adults, don't we know that's true for us? Sometimes we doubt just because we are confused about the right expectations we should have. And I will say that does seem quite clearly to be the issue for John in our text. John is doubting because he is confused in some way about what Jesus has come to do. Okay, and here's why. In the Old Testament, the promise of a Savior, of a Messiah, to come and rescue God's people, to make everything right, is given to us as soon as sin enters the world. Right? What chapter does sin enter the world? Genesis 3. What chapter is the first promise of the gospel? Same answer. Genesis 3, right there. So from the jump, it's the promise that God's going to send a Savior to make all things right. Now, the rest of the Old Testament then, we see many things. God's progressively revealing a lot. But one strand that's running through the Old Testament is that we see God progressively revealing more and more about who the Messiah will be, right? Where he's going to come from, what he's going to do, how he's going to arrive. So the Old Testament is progressively revealing for us more clarity about the foundational promise given in Genesis 3. Okay, fair enough. You've heard that before? Maybe that's the first time. All right, but that's our starting place. Now let's dive a little deeper. When the Old Testament reveals what the Messiah would come to do, there are two main categories of works that Jesus will accomplish. First, when the Messiah would come, he would bring in the era of salvation. He would bring about forgiveness of sins. He would accomplish everything needed to give people new hearts. He would begin drawing in people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So part of what the Messiah is going to do, as the Old Testament makes clear, is to come and bring about the era of salvation. But that's not all that the Old Testament says. The Old Testament also makes clear that when the Messiah comes, he will bring with him the day of the Lord, right? He will bring with him ultimate judgment against all of God's enemies. He will bring a complete end to the reign of evil. He will bring about an end to all the success the wicked ever have over God's people. He would bring in the ultimate day of the Lord, as the Old Testament says, which we also call it the day of judgment. And in so doing, the Messiah is going to make everything right on that day. He will set everything in its proper place, never again to be broken. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death. Everything's going to be right. Okay, so in the Old Testament, God progressively revealing what the Messiah would do gives us these two main aspects of what the Messiah will do when he comes. Now, as this is happening in the Old Testament, this is an important note, we see that the Old Testament believers long to understand the details of this, right? The prophets themselves wanted to understand this. So you may, if you're one to write citations, right next to this passage here in Luke 7, write 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. And I want to read these verses here because they're very important. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. All right, now, that would be a sermon in and of itself, and it actually was a sermon in and of itself here at Village back in 2017. If you were here, that was the first book we preached at Village, 1 Peter. But for today, just notice that even as the prophets in the Old Covenant era were prophesying, by the way, John included, okay, even as they were prophesying, were delivering their prophecies, they longed to understand how it would happen. In fact, even the angels longed to look into and understand these things. Okay, so bring all that to our text here. What is the confusion? Well, the Old Covenant believers saw the Messiah doing two primary things. One, to usher in the era of salvation. The other, to usher in the day of the Lord. One, to usher in the time of forgiveness and transformation, and the other, the time of final judgment, of setting everything right and bringing about the final eternal state of all things, okay? Now, as an Old Covenant believer looking off into the distance, into the future, they see the Messiah doing both of those things. What do you think their assumption was? What do you think was the assumption of John the Baptist sitting in that prison cell? So that when the Messiah came, he was going to do both of those things, right? That when he arrived, right away, he's going to bring both of those things about, Right? This is at the very foundation of how people in Jesus' day misunderstood his mission. They were quick to want the victory of God's people over the wicked, but they didn't quite understand how much effort it was going to take to actually accomplish the forgiveness of all of our sins. Think about it this way, okay? Imagine me telling my 3-year-old daughter, Annie, that our favorite baseball team is in the playoffs, all right, the Atlanta Braves, and that if in the playoffs we win 11 to 13 games, we're going to win the World Series. The team's going to get a big trophy, right? We'll all celebrate, and there's going to be a great parade in the streets of Atlanta, right? All true, by the way, if it happens. So let's just say October comes, and let's just say the Braves do it. They win all the games they need to. They win the final game of the World Series, and we celebrate at 410 Piney Grove Road at my house, right? And I go wake up Annie from bed just like I woke up Hank and Mary Grace back in 2021, and we cheer in front of the TV, and we celebrate, and Annie sees the trophy on the TV, and then I tell the kids to go back to bed. And imagine in this scenario, Annie starting to cry and saying, "Daddy, I don't understand. We missed the parade." And I said, "What, honey?" And she said, "Well, you said when the Braves won the World Series, there was going to be an incredible parade to celebrate in Atlanta, but we missed it." Well, if she says that, I could smile at her and say, "Well, honey, we haven't missed it yet. It just hasn't happened. That doesn't happen immediately when we win the World Series. That will probably happen in a few days once the players all get back home." Okay, now I personally hope that example becomes a reality. And if it does become a reality and it plays out that way, what would Annie's confusion be? All right, why would she doubt that she missed, in her mind, the most important thing? Well, because when she heard me tell it for the first time, and I mentioned all of the events that would surround the Braves winning the World Series, she assumed all of those events would happen simultaneously on that night. But even as I was telling her, I knew they weren't all going to happen that night, but they were attached to that singular event, even if it may play out over a longer period of time. All right, and that is the same for the Old Testament prophets, for the believers in the day of Jesus, and for John the Baptist sitting in that prison cell. You see, John, in many ways, is like Annie in my example here, looking at one set of wonderful things that are happening, right? He's hearing this. He's looking at one set of wonderful things that are happening, and then wondering, did I miss the other? Do I need to keep looking for someone else to do the other thing, right? The other part, to actually defeat evil, to free me from my chains, to make everything in all places perfectly right. Is there another one I need to be looking for to do that? You see, John is doubting, but it is a doubting that has arisen from confusion. He has misunderstood the work of Christ, or to be specific, he misunderstood the order of how Jesus would do it. That the era of salvation must come first, that it must reign for some time alongside life in a fallen world, and then Jesus would come again to bring the day of the Lord and to set all things right. And by the way, we struggle with this same confusion and misunderstanding in our lives all the time. Even if we don't struggle with it theologically, in our heart of hearts, we struggle. That's why it's so important that we understand correctly what Jesus came to do. Now, we may have other places of misunderstanding as well. And that's why we need to be at church every week to read the Bible, to pray, to share life together, so that we can constantly understand with better and better clarity the era we're living in today, so we won't be confused when bad things still happen, right? When all things are not made right in the moment. When sickness and sin and death and weakness invade our life out of nowhere. When we're still isolated or overwhelmed or y'all just tired, right? We must understand what Jesus has come to do now, what he will do in the future, and not to mix those things up lest it tempt us, lead us to doubt. Okay? But that's not the only thing confusion leads to, which is our second somewhat shorter point this morning. Point number two, confusion over the work of Christ leads to being offended by Christ. All right? Confusion over the work of Christ leads to being offended by Christ. We see it, verses 21 to 23. And let's first notice Jesus' answer back to John, because in some ways it's not maybe the answer we think Jesus would give. So let's look at verses 21 and 22. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Okay, so what kind of answer is this? Well, commentator Robert Stein gets it just right. He says Jesus did not answer John's question directly, but he told the two witnesses to report what they had seen. Okay, so to say it another way, Jesus, when he gets this message, in that hour, he graciously and compassionately displays in front of these witnesses all the markers of what the Messiah would do when he came to bring in the age of salvation, right? Right there in that hour, he is doing things that only the Messiah could do when he brings in the era of salvation. And of course, you then tie that in with all the other things that he's done that Jesus says to send word back. Now, Jesus doesn't say why he hasn't begun to defeat evil once and for all, or to bring final judgment against God's enemies, or why John's still sitting in prison. Jesus doesn't explain those things, but he does make crystal clear that he is doing everything the scriptures prophesied would happen when the age of salvation arrived. And it leads to one last thing that Jesus says to the witnesses before they go back. And let me say, if you have ever struggled with doubt, you need to memorize this verse. You need to hang this verse up in your house, okay? Verse 23. Jesus says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, it's interesting to note, this is the final word we have in Luke from Jesus to John. All right, doesn't mean it's the last thing that was ever communicated to John, but in Luke's gospel, it's the last thing we read, okay? And quite clearly, this is a phrase that is primarily directed right to John and his disciples. By extension, it applies to all of us in here today as well. But let's start by looking at it kind of in its original design and being given to John. How do we understand it? Well, in effect, Jesus is acknowledging that John already has everything he needs to be certain that Jesus is the Messiah. He has a lifetime of testimony of the work of God in his life. He has seen firsthand the Savior himself, and he knew at that moment who he was. He has seen and now heard about all the wonderful things that Jesus is doing, which only the Messiah could do when the age of salvation arrived. So John has everything he needs to be certain. So what has him doubting? Well, John has built up an idea of what he thought the Messiah would do when he arrived. And in John's conceiving of the Messiah, there was not a category for his experience in his mind, right? While all these other wonderful things are happening. Maybe John could have imagined that that would be his experience before the Messiah came, perhaps, but there's not an exact category for him to know what to do with his experience in light of all the other wonderful things. Now Jesus is present, Jesus is doing mighty things, and yet it seems like John's been forgotten, and he did not have a category for that in his mind. In other words, and listen, this is super important, so please, please, please understand this point. In other words, while Jesus is meeting every expectation the Bible gave for identifying the Messiah, he is not meeting every expectation John had for understanding the Messiah. Okay, so let me say that again. While Jesus is meeting every expectation the Bible said about the Messiah, Jesus is not meeting every expectation John had for the Messiah. And this confusion has led to John doubting. All right, but notice what Jesus says is not a rebuke We do not need to read it that way. So let that kind of change your mindset if you're thinking it that way. How does Jesus begin his rebukes in his public ministry? We just saw this in chapter 6, right? Woe to dot, 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 right? Woe is the person, dot, dot, dot. How does he begin his blessings? Blessed is the person. So this is not a rebuke that Jesus is giving. This is a loving blessing that Jesus is pronouncing and offering to John, and by extension, all believers, all of us in here today. So what is it? Well, let me phrase it this way. When does a believer really become offended by Christ? It's when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations for what we think he should be doing. Maybe you think the first step in this passage is that, okay, somebody doubts, and they doubt long enough, and then they become offended by Christ. But actually, that's not the way the text puts it, okay? It's the opposite. The first step is that we are offended by Christ in some way, and when we live in that offense long enough, it inevitably leads us to doubt. All right, let me give a concrete example here as we start to land the plane. Let's say you struggle with doubting God every time your finances get really tight. If that's not you, just plug in something else here. We all have things, so you can plug in whatever. But let's just say when that happens, you start to spiral into a doubting place. Well, what's really going on is that you have an expectation that as a Christian, you should not be in a place that is that tight, that is that dependent on the Lord in that place. You may not think that theologically, but in your heart of hearts, that's what's there. So when you arrive in a spot where finances are hard, in your heart, you are offended that Christ would allow you to be in that place, and left there long enough, you will begin perhaps to doubt. Okay? And listen, this is so important, so stick with me here. So when we get in that place, we acknowledge, okay, I'm struggling with doubt, and we start to go to all these other places to ease our doubts, right? We go study this, or we go look at this. We do all these little things to ease the doubt in our mind, but all along, we're just circling around and around in doubt, because what Jesus has just shown us in this passage is that when we're still in a place of being offended by Christ about some circumstance, that is the root issue. The root issue is our offense in Christ. So when we struggle with doubt but never address the fact that we're in our heart offended Christ would have us in this place, then that temptation to return to that doubt continues to circle around and around. We may deal with it for a little bit, but it's not gone altogether. You're offended that Christ has you in the job you're in, or has you in the life circumstance. You're offended that daily life is so tedious. You can't imagine why Jesus would let there be so much on your shoulders that you can't even find the time to really have a clear mind to think through your reading of his word with any tangible effect, right? The list goes on and on. For every one of us in here, we could all give a dozen examples in our life of times we've felt like this. But brothers and sisters, me included, okay? The glorious, freeing gospel truth in our passage today is that Jesus is promising if we would not be offended by him every time he doesn't measure up to our expectations of what we think the Messiah should be like, then we will be blessed. And that blessing so much will be a freedom from doubt. And then finally, we can begin to embrace the biblical understanding of what Jesus did come to do, right? Not just theologically, but begin to embrace it at the heart level, which always, hear me say this, is so much more than our tiny expectations of what we think a Messiah should be like. Now, I imagine there may be some of you in here today who really haven't surrendered to the Lord Jesus yet. Or maybe you've never come to faith before, or maybe you're in a place right now where you've got some things that you really need to surrender over to him, and you really haven't done so just yet. And maybe this is the reason why. Not because you don't see glorious things that are happening in the lives of other Christians, maybe not even because you don't see glorious things happening in some places of your life. Maybe not because you're not pricked by the message of the gospel when you hear it proclaimed to you, but maybe it's just because Jesus isn't ultimately meeting all of your expectations for what you think he should be doing in your life for you to really trust him. And that keeps you back from surrendering and holds you in this place of debilitating doubt. The good news of the gospel, y'all, is Jesus did not come to meet our expectations or our conceptions, because I shudder to think how far short my expectations would be if I was in charge. Jesus didn't come to be the Savior we think he should be. He came to be the Savior we need him to be. The Savior that we want him to reveal to us, that this is what he's done. That our desires are so far short. And actually, because he's left us in this place, that's the spot where he's going to show us all of these other wonderful things that he's done. And if he hadn't let us go into that place, we never would have come to this other spot to begin with. So let us put aside our small expectations when he doesn't meet them, that we not be offended, and embrace the biblical understanding and trust of what it is to follow him in all of those ways. Let me encourage y'all this morning. Think through this. Talk through this with someone else this week, right? A spouse, a child, your mom or dad, a friend. Have a conversation about this. And just kind of tag this in your mind. When you start to go into a place of doubt, or someone else does, and by the way, sometimes when you get in a place of doubt, it's hard for you to hear this, so we need one another to remind us of this. Just kind of flag this in your mind and think, is there a place where I'm kind of offended Jesus has me in a spot of life? And if so, let me work through that as maybe the root issue of where this doubt is coming from. Because as we finish this morning, where the text finishes, blessed is the one who is not offended by Christ. May that be so in all of our lives today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And Lord, we acknowledge this. We acknowledge, Lord, we get offended a lot at the places of life where we end up. And Lord, it holds us back. Lord, I pray that first, as a church, you would help us to not be offended so easily by you or even by others when things are highlighted to us about your word. And Lord, help us in those places to find all the blessing that comes when we are foundationally set in who your Son is, Jesus Christ. Not who we think he ought to be, but the Savior he is that we need him to be. Lord, I pray that you would give us just an appetite and a vitality that would come as a church and as individuals on that truth, and bless us in the weeks ahead as we continue through the rest of this chapter. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your mercy and grace, and we pray it now in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.